Welcome this morning as we continue. And in fact, this is a minor miracle. We're actually going to finish this morning the book of Ruth. It was supposed to be a short series, and then we got sucked into a tornado of summer. But today we finish. Ruth chapter 4, verse 13 to the end of the book. And so the deed is done. And the wedding happens. And we see the fruits of it. So Boaz took Ruth, verse 13 of Ruth chapter 4. And she became his wife. And he went in to her. And the Lord gave her conception. And we see that there is a statement of the Lord's blessing. We don't know why Ruth didn't have a child in her first marriage. But we see here clearly that the narrative is telling us that the child itself is an act, a blessing of God. The Lord gave her conception and she bore a son. Then the woman, those famous women that Naomi complained to, remember in chapter 1? The women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age." It's amazing what a child can do. Huh? "For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. This woman is full of joy. This grandmother. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. Obed means servant. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Really, we should see these verses as triumphant. In the period of Judges, God is establishing the line of Messiah. That's the reason for the genealogy. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Aminadab. Aminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to your word this morning, teach us your ways so that our ways are submitted to your ways and our thoughts submitted to your thoughts. That the way we look at ourselves would be defined by the way you look at history and you look at life, so that we understand what it means to be truly significant in your eyes and because of you. Teach us your ways, we pray. By your Spirit, teach us your word. In Jesus' name, amen. What does it mean to be significant? To have a life that's significant? If you give into the, if you think about the contemporary way of thinking, you might look at your life and what you do or what you earn. Look at what I've achieved. Look at what I make. You might look at what places you've been to in life, the position you have. You might think and relate your significance to the people that you are associated with. Oh, I know so and so. These are the people I hang out with. Therefore, I am significant. That's the way the world thinks and defines significance, doesn't it? But I would say even in the church, we have this kind of mentality. I've grown up in the church and in ministry even before I was saved. And in the church even often, not always, but often, those who are considered significant are those who do radical things for Christ. the people who give their lives for missions. And we ought to honor such people. No doubt. Or those who are associated or part of big ministries, the big names. These are the significant people. Isn't it? Don't we think that way sometimes? Who've done great things for Christ. Oh, I am nobody, but that person, look what they've done. And they are so prominent in the church. They are significant. And as we consider Ruth and summarize this whole book as we look at the end, at the conclusion, we come to see that significance, God's way, is different. Significance that is based on association or rank or wealth or position is a human way of thinking. That's not how God measures significance. Neither should we as Christians think of our significance in that way. And the point today that I want to leave us with as we close up this book, the study of Ruth, is simple. It's not a complex idea, but it is immense, I think. In biblical terms, significance is found when you devote your life to God, no matter who you are. That's a simple thing, but it is immense if we truly come to grip with it. Significance is found when you devote your life to God, no matter who you are. Because God, who is faithful, in His providence, uses those who devote themselves to Him. And God is in the business of an eternal purpose, which is the most significant purpose to have. Eternally significant things God does through devoted Christians. And those are the kind of things that you could never achieve, no matter how hard you try and how talented you are and who you know and how much you earn and have. And because God is infinitely wise and infinitely powerful, because He has history in view, doesn't He? From the beginning to the end, He is able to use seemingly nobodies to accomplish eternal things for His glory. He accomplishes His redemptive plan through nobodies who are faithful. I think that's what we need to leave as we think about the end of Ruth in our minds. God is not looking at your achievements. He's not looking for your achievements. He's not looking for your achievements in the world. He's not looking for your achievements in the church. He's not impressed by that. Because where there is human boasting, God is not present. I'm not just saying God is not glorified. I'm saying God is not present. We can call it what we want, call it the blessing of God, but we can be clear that it is nowhere is God to be found where there is human boasting. He doesn't need our achievements. He's not looking for ambition. He's looking for faith. For people who devote their lives to Him. And so in that context, I want us to think about this text. When we think about, you can follow along where I'm going. There's brief notes in your outlines. Upside down though they are, it's there in your outline. Let's think about the insignificance of this story. Think about the insignificance of this story, the context of this story. It should be an insignificant story. It should not be a story that millions of people over the generations of history have come to know. Bethlehem is the littlest of places. The only reason we know of Bethlehem is because of the Christmas story, don't we? Oh, little town of Bethlehem. The Savior was born here. But the town itself has nothing going for it. It's not a place that you would have thought that people are migrating to, right? People want to go to maybe New York or London. They will not want to say, I want to settle down in Lonavla, right? And spend my days there. Or, I don't know, where else. Talegao, even though some of us work there. You would not choose Bethlehem as a place to establish significance. This is a small town. It's not a destination. It's the kind of place you stop because you wanted to fill the petrol in your car, right? It's not a place you say, that's our destination. So the characters in this town don't, as far as you look at human history, in human terms, they don't hold real value or significance for us to remember them. Even though they're good people, right? Boaz and Ruth. Even as we think about this place, we think about the characters. No one in this piece, not Elimelech or his sons, not Naomi, not Ruth, not the leaders of Bethlehem who approved the marriage, can be considered historically significant movers and shakers in the ancient Near East. Even politically, there's not much significance here. Moab, even though they are hated, the Moabites, we talked about this, right? Ruth is a Moabitess. They're hated by the Israelites. Moab has no historical significance. They were not a big power in the Middle East. So Ruth doesn't come from a very significant enemy of Israel either. Think about Boaz. He's a rather well-off landowner, maybe of some repute in Bethlehem, this town, but he's not exactly a big man on the grand scheme of things. Again, like a prosperous farmer who comes from Talegao, we don't get, wow, oh my goodness, you know? Yeah, okay, fine, right? This is not significant. Ruth is a nobody, of course. Naomi has lost everything. She's a nobody. So where does the significance of the story happen? Where does it come in? And that's what we see in verse 13 to 18. It's tied. What makes the story significant is the intersection of these nobodies, this small town, and these insignificant people with the redemptive plan of God. That's where the significance comes in. And that's where the lesson is for us. These people, this town, would have faded into oblivion. We see what makes the story insignificant. Verse 13, we have the summation of the story. Gloriously, Boaz takes Ruth to be his wife. They have a child. They have a son. And in this we see there's sort of something comes full circle about Naomi. She is blessed. We see that at the end, right? She, in chapter 1, talked to the women. Remember this? In her bitterness, she blamed God. Chapter 1. Verse 19. I can't see my numbers anymore. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" And what does Naomi say to the women? "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara." Mara means bitter. "For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" This is a woman who's looking at her trials and saying, it's God's fault. He is doing this to me. And the end of the story is for Naomi to understand, no, God has not forsaken you, Naomi. You don't have the big picture. You have not had the big picture. Look at your joy now. He never left you. Yes, there was a moment in time where he allowed bitter providence. He allowed trials. And why does God allow trials in our lives? So that we draw near to him. That's why he does that. Because we're clinging to things that we should not and ought not to. And does that happen when things get rough? Where do we run but to our Father? And that's what God does for Naomi. And she has recognized she's not abandoned by God. And the same women that she complained about God to are singing the blessing of God on her. She's not empty. She's holding an heir in her hands. The restoration of her family's inheritance and place in Israel. And so there's that blessing. You have been given a redeemer. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. She starts with bitterness, and because of God's faithfulness, she ends with joy, a smile. But this is not the main theme of the story. It's not just about the restoration of Elimelech's inheritance. Look at verse 17. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name. It's interesting, right? They're so involved in this drama that they are part of this. The child is born. They probably brought up the child. And the women of the neighborhood are saying, "We have a name. He shall be called Obed." But the son is called Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. They name him Obed, and immediately the narrator ties it to the name David. And that's where the significance comes in. And this is reiterated. This name is reiterated, don't we see, at the end in the genealogy. The line stops at David. That's the significance. King David of Israel. From the story of blessing for a family in tragic circumstances, we are blasted into the stratosphere of significance. Suddenly we are talking about the line of kings. Again, that farmer in Talegaon, suddenly his heir is the prime minister of India. And this is much more significant because these are talking about eternal things. You see, God's history is purposeful. Maybe when you look at history, I don't know how many of you are interested in history. You know, as soon as the word history, some of us fall asleep, right? Just by anticipation. Like, oh, history. I remember the temples and the kings and I can't even remember. Keep the date straight, right? But we might look at history and just say that history seems so random and maybe it's cyclical. We just see these patterns in history. But when we think about history biblically, we need to recognize that God is the father, the author of history. History is not cyclical. History is linear. God started it and God has a purpose for it. That's what the Bible teaches us. The Bible is His. People have said this, right? Bible is His, God's story. It's not random. And history, God's history, is purposeful. History has a beginning and it has an end. We must come to grips with this. Everything else, all minor histories, if they don't connect with God's history, are insignificant and irrelevant, no matter how much they are celebrated in earthly terms. You know, the people, the achievers of this age that we celebrate today, they will be forgotten if they don't align with God's purposes. Your achievements, your significance is irrelevant if it doesn't align with God's history. And you might be spending hours and hours on those kind of significant in your eyes, but insignificant in the big scheme of things. And what is God's purpose? God's purpose is redemption through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's His purpose. He purposed creation. He allowed the coming of sin because He would establish His Son as the Redeemer, not just of those who would believe in Him, but of all creation. That's history. That's where history is going. God preordained Christ as the victorious Savior to intervene once for all in history, to destroy death and sin. The center point of history and the accomplishment of God's purposes is what? The cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And He has purposed that through that work, Christ will one day complete. Go with me to Hebrews. There are so many places you get glimpses of this. But Hebrews, quoting from the Psalms, makes a statement. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8. And the writer to the Hebrews is taking the psalm and he is applying it to the Lord Jesus. It has been testified somewhere, verse 6, he says, "What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels for a little while. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. You see what the writer is doing? He's not just saying that this psalm talks about humanity. He's saying it's speaking specifically about one Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the last statement says, putting everything in subjection to his, under his feet. And this is what the writer says. Now, in putting everything in subjection to his feet, he left nothing outside his control. And then he says this, at present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. What is the writer to Hebrews saying? Everything will be in subjection to him. But it is not yet the case. History is yet on its way. The cross has happened. The victory has happened. The ultimate subjection is yet to happen. And that's God's purpose in history. Put everything in that perspective, brothers and sisters, including your life. And when you look at the book of Ruth, the name David pushes us like a rocket into the stratosphere of that purpose by using the name David. Because now we're not just talking about God's earthly blessing to Boaz and Ruth, are we? Or Naomi. We're in the line of kings. And David is not significant, but David is significant because of his greater son, Jesus Christ, born in Bethlehem. Grandfather being Obed. So these people, these simple people, Boaz, Ruth, Naomi, are grafted into God's eternal plan. Ruth bore Obed, Naomi's grandson, in whose line would come King David. And through David, in his line would come the king who would set up his kingdom and through his blood accomplish and purpose the subjection of all things. What greater reality of history than to think about all the chaos, all the sin, all the turmoil, one day coming to an end. That's a worthy end to history, isn't it? And he will do this. He is doing this. So the significance of this story is not about Boaz and Ruth or Naomi. It is about the fact that God, through their faithfulness, has chosen to use them to accomplish that grand, eternal scheme of things. And who does he use? Not significant people. We've seen that. But faithful people. Who did he use? Movers and shakers? No. Brilliant people? We don't know much about them. Radical world changers? No. See, if we think biblically, we've got to resist saying that things that are valuable because of human achievement. That's not how God thinks. No, God chose insignificant Ruth and nobody Boaz. And I was thinking about this. As a pastor, I'm thinking about the church, you know, and how these things relate. And I think this is really interesting because even in the grand scheme of things, you look at their lives. What did Boaz do? Was he doing priestly duty? Missionary work for Israel? What was Ruth doing? It hit me as I looked at this that I need to think correctly about God's value system. These are simple folk. Boaz is an average landowner being faithful with what he has. You see that? And he has his property and his land, but he does it in obedience to the word of God, compassionately, with integrity. You see how he treats his employees. You see how he treats this impoverished young lady. He didn't have any intention of marrying her, right? But he treats her with compassion and he sends his ladies to protect her from his own men. You see, he's a man not doing grand missionary work or anything like that. He's just being faithful in the circumstance that God has placed him in obedience to the word of the Lord. Faithful to God. Ruth, she's a nobody, really speaking a nobody, with nothing. She's going into the fields, working in the fields, looking for scraps. That's her significance. She's looking after her mother-in-law in obedience to God's word. She goes because she knows God's word says that there is provision for the impoverished and the widow. And she goes to the field. So she's herself clinging to Yahweh, as is said of her in chapter 2, but doing God's will in her situation. That's all that can be said about that. They don't have some grand strategy. How can we become part of God's eternal plan? No. Right? How can we push forward strategically the kingdom of God? People talk like that in the church these days, right? It's a sort of overly grand, I think, if you recognize who we really are. How do we set up the kingdom of God on earth? Really? Right? When did God ask you to do that? They're not trying to prove their achievement before God. They're just putting God's word into practice in their lives, in their situation. So looking at this, we can say, God is not looking for great works and radical sacrifice. He's looking for your faithfulness. Now. What did he tell Saul? Through Samuel, to obey is better than great sacrifice. And in this text, in Ruth, we saw this. Both Boaz in chapter 2, and then Boaz says the same thing about Ruth. Both Boaz and Ruth are called worthy or excellent. Right? And we tied this to the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31. The application biblically is Ruth is called a virtuous woman. Again, simply because their resume is they clung to Yahweh. They devoted themselves to God. And we shouldn't be surprised if you're the kind of person that has this drive and ambition and an achievement kind of thing. We should not be surprised that this is how the Bible presents significance. Really, it presents God's significance through insignificant people. Because this is always how He has worked. Isn't it? He chose Israel and Moses himself. You know, the chief name in the beginning of the nation of Israel, in Deuteronomy 7:7, he calls Israel the least. You were chosen from the fewest of all the peoples. They were not chosen because they were some potential grand race. No. When Yahweh says about Israel, his love, he says, I loved you not because you're great. He said, I loved you because I loved you in the book of Deuteronomy. It's like a wife asking a husband, right? Why do you love me? And she's looking for some good words, right? He's like, I love you because I just love you, you know. No, tell me why. I love you, just like that, right? And the wife then should get a clue, right? He's not so impressed with you. And then we got to have some marriage counseling. But here, as far as God's love and choosing of His people, it has nothing to do with the worthiness of the people themselves. This is always what we see. He chose David. You remember the story of David? Samuel the prophet goes to Jesse, right? Grandson of Obed. Still this line. And Jesse brings out his array of grandsons, right? Some of them already in the army. And God says, no. Oh yeah, I have another son. He's out in the fields. Really, you want that, David? He's sort of a crazy guy. He sits in the fields and sings on his harp. Right? Him king? Right? You're getting it? So even David was not the paradigm of... Saul was the guy, right? Everybody said, he's so handsome and he's so grand, he will be our king, right? And we saw where that went. But the choosing of David was the odd one out. And he chose you and me. And did we come to him and say, look, God, I am worthy of your love and the sacrifice of your son. See how faithful I am. No. We come to the cross on our knees in abject poverty of spirit. Because we deserve nothing but wrath. And he gives us nothing but grace. Isn't it? That is the story of the gospel. And through insignificance, he brings eternal significance. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26 to 29. What a brilliant passage this is that breaks pride. It should break our pride as we think about the gospel. The gospel is about the glory of the victor, Jesus Christ, who dies for unworthy sinners and saves them from themselves and their condemnation that they deserve for no reason in themselves, but his own love and for his own glory. 1 Corinthians 1, 26, for consider your calling. Paul is saying, think of your own testimony. You think you have reason for pride. You think you have achieved something in this life. Consider your own calling. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. God chose the not many who were wise and powerful and of noble birth. He chose what is foolish in the world's terms to shame the wise. Like I said, where there is boasting, there is not the blessing of God. Where there is human achievement, there is not. You cannot say, if you say, I have achieved this, you cannot say that my life, we use the term blessing, but you cannot say that this is because of the blessing of God. Because God will not share his glory with another. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak. If you love the gospel, get comfortable with your own weakness. To shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. And in other words, so that those who are, who think they are, begin to see that much strength is not enough for salvation. So that no human being, verse 29, is it? Might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. What strength in human terms can give you that? A relationship with God himself. The cleaning of the separation of sin. God's own righteousness. That you can stand before God and say, I am righteous because of Christ and with the righteousness of Christ. Not because of myself. Sanctification. The change of a nature. What strength in human terms can do that? Christ alone. And redemption. What human strength can rescue you from the domain of darkness and place you in the kingdom of the Son of God with eternal life in the presence of God forever? God chose what is nothing to shame the strong. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. It's called worship. That's what it's called. That's what we do every Sunday. That's what we ought to be doing every moment. Boasting in him. We glory in you, Jesus. You are worthy. And so where human achievement exists, where you can claim, look at this thing that I've achieved, whether in the world or in the church, it's irrelevant. There God is not seen. You can use the term blessing, but it is a lie. The prosperity that comes from human achievement in the world or in the church is incidental, not eternal. Where God is seen, and that's what 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says, right? Where God is seen is where no human boast can be found. Let him who glories glory in the Lord. Amen? In our very salvation, we were empty. God filled us for his glory. We are Naomi's. And he gave us heirship of his kingdom, an inheritance, as 1 Peter 1 says, that can never spoil or fade. When you look at yourself and you say, I am a child of God, a citizen of the kingdom of God, Lord, I devote myself to you here and now. I don't see much that I have. I don't see much talent. I don't see much situation. But I am going to be faithful to you. I am going to be obedient to you. I am going to do what you tell me to do now. In my workplace, in my home, in my relationships. I'm not looking for a bigger platform. I don't need it. I just want to serve you. I want to be an Obed, a servant. When you do that, God uses our daily responsibilities and ministry opportunities to accomplish eternal kingdom things through us. Do you believe that? That's significance. You don't need to go anywhere to be significant in God's kingdom. Do you know this? That's the story of Ruth. Don't push forward faithfulness to say, if only God would give me that platform, then I could do so much. Sometimes that's an excuse, isn't it? If God had given me that talent like that person, oh, what I would have done for him. This is huge. He doesn't tell you to prove yourself. He says, just do what I command. At the end, what is he going to say? Oh, what a great achiever are you? No, well done, good and faithful. Faithful. Stay holy. Stay righteous. Be faithful in your home, in your workplace, in your relationships, in the church. And the Lord, guaranteed, according to His word, will use you. And there is grander joy. There is grander joy. Put two things at the side and match them, and there is no match. To say, I have achieved much in this world, than to say, God is using me for His glory. There is grander joy in that. Because this will fade and come to nothing. Somebody said it this way. A servant is used of God to advance His purposes in the world. What would be more significant than that? And you, any one of us, doesn't matter what we are, can be a servant of God. So the conclusion of the matter, summarizing all of this. And I can even think this has helped me even in my own thinking. You know, often I've been part of conversations. You think about history in the past couple of hundred years and we say, wow, in the world, we think of history in the past decades. Christians were always there in positions of prominence in the world, in politics. And in education, they were prominent movers and shakers. And that's true. And the conversation goes, where are the prominent Christians today? Christians are moving out of that space. And so the answer is that we need to seek positions of prominence as Christians. And this corrects me. Ruth corrects me. It is not our business to start trying to inject ourselves into prominence. Because that's always dangerous, isn't it? The pursuit of prominence is always dangerous. God is calling faithfulness. And He is the chess player. All we need to say is, Lord, you use me. I'm going to do what you tell me now. And He will place you anywhere. You can be an eternally significant toilet cleaner if He chooses it. But to Him, that's no less valuable because it builds the kingdom of His Son. Or He will place you and make you the prime minister of a nation. That's not up to you. Our job is to do what? Take what He gives us now and be faithful. Often we build palaces in the sky, right? I remember in college, it used to be often this conversation, right? You know, one day, I'm going to take this degree, and I'm going to earn a lot of money. This is young men, right? 19, 20, this is how we talk and think, right? And the passion is, and I'm going to fund missions and ministries for God's glory. You know, it's not going to happen. Because a lot of times when we were talking about those kind of things, the person is not really doing anything for the Lord now. And actually, it's a guarantee that that's not going to suddenly happen in the future with your money that God gives you. We build castles in the sky of faithfulness and then make ourselves feel good by our intentions. God wants our actions and devotion and faithfulness now. He's not looking for movers and shakers. The lesson of Ruth makes me pause that kind of thinking for myself and rephrase it. Not prominence, but faithfulness. And He'll do the rest and place us where He chooses. It could be, as far as human terms go, significant places, but that's not up to us. And it should not be our ambition. And this is glorious to me because it equalizes Christian significance. Doesn't it? It equalizes significance. There is no room for us to come and look at a pastor or a prominent name and say, oh, how worthy they are in God's eyes. God doesn't see it that way. Because that person, that prominent name, I just this week found out one prominent name who has fallen into an affair and destroyed his church. God had no place in his life, but he was famous in the church. And this happens over and over and over again. God is not looking at that achievement as far as humans look at it. He's looking at faithfulness. So if you're a housewife, and you'll have people telling you, oh, why are you wasting your life? You were trained and you did this, and why are you... all that kind of stuff, right? And you can simply say, God has given me this, and I am faithful to my children, to my family, to my husband, to the work in the church that He's given me. And He will use me. And in His eyes, that is significant. He tells the women in Titus, doesn't He? The older women encourage the younger women to be workers at home, to encourage them to learn how to love their husbands and children. That's faithfulness. I only work in a call center, and my hours are so upside down. I wish I had another opportunity. What does He call you to? Be a witness. How? Through your words, yes. When you have a break. But more than that, live a life of integrity. When people are depressed because of their work, and you are probably every day coming across people, right? Like that. Because of work schedules and stress and all of that. Your joy is in the Lord. You continue to work excellently for Him. You encourage others. He will use you. By the quality of your work. And it's not just call centers, any work that you do, right? To influence for the gospel's sake. In the church, I wish I could play some musical instrument, then I would, you know, give that to the Lord. Every believer has a gift. We've been doing this in our membership classes. Are you serving the church? But what do I have? Come and distribute the notes. Start there. Be faithful in what you have now, is the story. Be faithful with what you have now, and God considers it pleasing aroma. And He will use it for the establishment of His kingdom in His way. We'll only know the end of the story when we reach glory. That those small drops fill the ocean, and the big splashes actually were useless. We'll only know the story in glory. He's not asking you to be a mover and shaker. Just be faithful to Him now. I was reading something and I liked it, but I paraphrased it a little bit. God is not as interested as we are, as we tend to be, in planning and achieving the external fruits of success, position, wealth, prestige. God is not interested in those things, as we tend to be. Instead, God is interested in our character, in our faithfulness, now. Cling to God like Ruth and Boaz did. Be faithful now. I've been blessed by this book by a person called Dean Ulrich. And he says this: this is the challenge to modern readers of the book. Do we believe that God will take care of us who are in Christ as he did Ruth? Our situation may or may not be as desperate as hers, but do we see it as an opportunity to glorify God by doing his will and leaving the results to him? That's what we should be in the business of, doing his will. Is his promise to provide for our needs so convincing to us and to use us that we will give everything, knowing that the person who loses his or her life for Jesus' sake will find it? I was blessed by this thought. You don't have to go anywhere to lose your life for Jesus. You can do it right now. There you are, with what you have. And he will build his kingdom through you for the glory of his Son. If you devote yourself to God, he will use you. Here's the challenge. Do you really want to be used by God? Do you really want to be used by God? Let's pray. Blessed is a day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere, O God. Your dwelling place is your people. And you are precious because you shower us with eternal things, an eternal purpose alongside eternal blessing. Father, I pray that this word you would take to cause us, Lord, to forget. Give us holy forgetfulness so that we forget the lines of thinking of this world of ambition and wealth and treasure that is insignificant and passing, and of a sheen that fades. Give us eyes to see your matchless beauty, Lord Jesus, in who you are and in the pursuits of you, even this morning. I pray that you would cause by your Spirit us to see our own significance in your purposes, Lord. Our stories are not insignificant. You have made us children of God. If we belong to you, all of us are essentially grafted into your eternal purposes. So help us to be faithful to what you've placed us in now. Thank you, Lord, that in your thinking, in your purposes, there are no accidents. No one sitting here is accidentally in their life. If they would but come to you and cling to you, you will show them how you will use them now. Encourage our hearts, Lord, about our lives this morning because of what Christ has done for us. We thank you for Ruth and Boaz and their simple example. Glorify yourself through the obedience of your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.